According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians. Actually, no, we're not going to be in 2 Corinthians tonight. We're going to take up a topical study on church discipline. So we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we will pick up where we were Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins that need to be confessed and humble your heart for the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for faithful believers that study to show themselves approved. I ask, Father, as your word goes forth tonight, that we'd be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Pray that you would equip us with eternal truth, that we might bear glory for your Son, both now and in eternity. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone runner ready to go. We got questions. Wow. One, two. All right. Dan, first of all, then Ellen, secondly. Randy's late tonight, so he'll have to. Right. All right. Dan, what you got?
I'm curious about the mechanism of hunger.
The mechanism of?
Hunger.
Hunger. Okay.
Hunger for the Word, hunger for growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior.
Uh-huh.
And how... is it just related to positive and negative volition? Is there a trigger that causes us to be more hungry? Is there something we can search for to make us more hungry? And how do we encourage other believers to get out of their negative volition, their slump, and get into the Word?
Excellent question. I would say the passage in 1 Peter that says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And that's one that long for is this powerful. It's like a lust, right? So there's a verse that gives us a positive lust that we ought to, we're commanded to have, like newborn babes. And, you know, you think about it, how much does a baby eat? And think about how a baby, you know, doubles its weight and doubles its weight and doubles its weight. Now, I don't recommend today, I wouldn't want to double my weight, you know, in the next 6 months. But I want to have an appetite like that. And not only that, but then you have Hebrews that says, you know, you go from milk to meat. And we want to be able to progress to that. And when we reach that point of meat, we want to continue eating more meat and applications there. I think the warnings come. For example, we had one passage of the Minor Prophets from Malachi, how you disdainfully sniff at it and say, my, how tiresome. I think the Scripture warns that against the complacency, against losing that appetite, leaving your first love. There's plenty of passages related to that. I think in David's recovery from his carnality in Psalm 51, he says, renew within me a steadfast spirit. So I believe there's another passage that would apply in that concept. If my appetite is not what it used to be, well, why not, Lord? Why is it? And just that's part of, I think, self-evaluation and soul-searching. And ask the Father to make it clear. If it should be heavier, then make it heavier. And if it's not, if I'm not as hungry as I should be, then ask the Father to increase that appetite. So I think that's pretty important in our stewardship. Okay. All right. I'll get to you in a second. We have Ellen. I promised Ellen our second question. Kathy can have our third question. How about that? Yes, ma'am.
Luke 11:13 is the one verse I found. You may be, there may be others that are more pertinent.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ told the disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
If they had, and they had received it, would they have understood all of that mystery doctrine that Christ taught?
Ooh. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Yeah. And that's one of those... if they had and would have and could have,
yeah.
Could have, you know, we have no way to know. But you're right. He did invite them to ask for the Holy Spirit, and they never did. Mm-hmm. And then he finally breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit before his ascension. But it was evidently a short-term deal, because then they would ultimately receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost as the outpouring that started the church age. So whatever that outpouring was when he breathed on them after his resurrection, before his ascension, was only of a short time nature. And what they would have received here if they would have asked for it, I suspect it would have been along the lines of the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God came upon Samson or came upon Saul or came upon a prophet and so forth. I don't think they would have known mystery doctrine, though. I think mystery doctrine was still withheld from all the Old Testament prophets. They would have been, though, better suited to understand the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse, the things that he was telling them in that final night in which he was betrayed. I think had they had the Holy Spirit at that point, they would have certainly been much more up to digesting that. Because so many things he told them the night he was arrested, they didn't even understand until later, until after the church age started. So, it is interesting to think about. Okay, Kathy, you had a question.
This relates both to what you taught last week and mm-hmm. what you're going to teach today.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read ahead on what you're teaching before I come in.
Uh-huh.
And last week, I was kind of surprised about the interpretation of to verse 6 and chapter 10 in Corinthians, because the verse before speaks about bringing every thought captive to Christ, to the obedience, captive to every thought, captive to the obedience of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then it comes in the next verse, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe this is an equally valid point to look at it. When I was reading it, my interpretation, accurate or inaccurate, was that when your thoughts are all captive to Christ, that you recognize the sin, the disobedience, and you confess and bring back your thoughts obedient to Christ and stay in fellowship, keep short accounts, in other words.
Mm-hmm. I'm not following what you're saying, though, related to verse 6 and the disobedience.
Okay, and the number 5, it says we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it says we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete, speaking to the individual believer, the person who's in fellowship. But then, there's a thought that goes astray from doctrine. You confess it, you bring that thought captive. And that's obedience. It was talk about punishing by confession, by rebound.
Yeah, the problem with that, though, I understand what you're saying, and that is true as it applies to us. And I would accept that as acceptable in verse 6 if the context stayed within the first person plural, within we, within us. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever our obedience is complete. But what happens there in verse 6, we have the we are throughout verse 5 and the verses that precede that, where the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are. And then it's a striking change of the switching to you. Your, all y'all. That's the Texas plural of all y'all. All right. So we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And it's very striking when it switches back to the your there. And it immediately throws the context back to his audience, to those that he's writing to with respect to the we're on our way and we don't want to be bold with the boldness that we propose. But we will if we have to, kind of a thing. And so really, it ties it together like a Christmas package. It's the passage started that way in verse 2. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. And he's got some folks in mind, and we're going to see one in particular in mind once we get to verses 7 and following. That when he gets there, he may have to do some battle. He doesn't want to. He's ready if he has to. And so he's asking. He says, I ask that I need not be bold. It's one of those, Father, I'm going to do this when I get there, but I pray that I won't have to. I pray, Father, that you are going to bring about the repentance. You're going to change the circumstances. So that by the time, Paul says, by the time I arrive, it's already taken care of and I don't have to apply the discipline. See? And so that then is the front end of this. And then I think it gets wrapped up here in verse 6. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So I think you have to take it that way because of that switch from the we to the you in verse 6. Okay, thank you. All right, 4 minutes remaining. And any other questions tonight? Otherwise, we'll just get right to what we're dealing with in terms of punishment. You're all eager for church discipline tonight. All right, well, we'll start administering the church discipline. How about that? All right. We are ready to punish all disobedience. You know, it's something that's necessary. It's never pleasant. Parents that do this, obviously, they do it in love with children that require it. And to not do so, to not punish your children when it's called for, is not love. It's even the antithesis of love. It's asked in Hebrews, what child is there of you that is without discipline? You know, or what father does not discipline his child? And the answer to that rhetorical question is the child that is not acknowledged by his father. The father that doesn't even claim, well, that's not my child. That's the child that's without discipline. But when the father claims that child and loves that child and disciplines that child, that's something to be thankful for. If you're without discipline, then you're just an illegitimate child. You know, the passage in Hebrews there calls you a bastard. That your dad not only doesn't love you, doesn't claim you, doesn't discipline you, doesn't care how you turn out or anything. And, you know, maybe that's harsh language here for a genteel crowd on a Texas Wednesday night. But that's what the blunt language of Hebrews deals with related to that. And so when the scripture decides to be blunt, we need to acknowledge that. There are notes in the hallway, by the way. I appreciate the photocopying day that we had a while back and stocked up the shelves and all that. We included the doctrine of church discipline as a part of that. So if you want, you can take a set of those with you when you leave tonight, or go download them off the website when you get home and print them off yourself. Church discipline. And really, we introduced this years ago when we were dealing with it in 1 Corinthians. And this was the circumstance here. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through really the whole chapter is what it's about. And it's improper sexual activity. It's the fornication involved. And it's actually reported that there is fornication among you and fornication of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. And the blatant sin was so extraordinary that even unbelievers look at that and go, oh, that's not right. Okay. And if that's what's happening, you ask yourself, what has happened in a church that's supposed to be maintaining a testimony for the glory of Jesus Christ? That even unbelievers look at that and say, oh, all right. And that's what we're dealing with. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The proper attitude should have been one of sorrow, should have been one of mourning. It should have been one that where that sorrow could have provoked repentance, which we learn about by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that godly sorrow, sorrow according to the will of God, sorrow can lead to repentance, and sorrow is edifying. But because they weren't sorrowing and because of their arrogance, they were coming in for the rebuke here. And this is what we have to deal with. As we look at this, though, we want to understand in the context of all this, what are the subpoints we're looking at here? This is not dealing with an individual personal sin. All right? Someone has his father's wife. This is an ongoing present tense activity. This is not a single failure. This is not a single personal sin that's committed. A single personal sin that can be confessed and you're restored to fellowship and you continue on walking in the light. If we throw out a believer from the church for one personal sin, we would be a church of zero very quickly, right? Because we all sin. But this is dealing with unrepentant, ongoing sin. When that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant, when it is flat out defiant, the Word of God says this, and the person says, you know what? I don't care. This is what I'm going to do. I deserve to be happy, blah, 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 or whatever it is. All right, well, you have now declared that your idolatry has sovereignty over the will of God in this matter. And we're a church that studies the Word of God. We're not a church that's here to serve your carnal sovereignty. So These are the things that we look at. So, not an individual personal sin. When that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant. Thirdly, when the external witness is destroyed. And fourthly, when internal corruption is spread. When internal corruption is spread. And we see this here. It is such a testimony, not even the Gentiles. It does not exist even among the Gentiles. When the testimony is that bad, something has to be done. And likewise, we see your boasting is not good in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? When that little bit of leaven is observed and other believers are being emboldened, to pursue that carnal activity themselves, it's got to go. It absolutely has to go. And so at what point, you know, does the leadership say we've crossed a line? You know, it may be different on a case-by-case basis. It may be where there's a struggle with it, and the person knows there's a struggle with it, and they want to be rid of it, and they're confessing it, and they want to grow, and they want to overcome it. That's a different matter. That's an entirely different matter. And in which case, that's something for us to come alongside and strengthen and encourage and everything we can do. But when it starts to leaven, when the little leaven leavens the whole lump, you can no longer avoid the imperative in verse 7 to clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Okay? And we even taught that, the doctrine of the new lump. How do we become a new lump? Just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So this is what we're dealing with. Likewise, I hope it's important that we identify in verse 9, when Paul says, don't associate with fornicators. He says he's not talking about the fornicators of this world or the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. It's not just the sexual sins. It could be the financial sins. It could be the fraudulent business dealings and just the way this world works. For then you would have to go out of the world. Separation from evil, isolation from evil, all these are appropriate principles and doctrines. But we got to recognize that we can't leave planet Earth. We can't go live in a monastery somewhere, live in a cave, and isolate ourselves from contact with all unbelievers. We got to give the gospel. We got to be salt and light. The issue is not to associate with the so-called brother if he is these items here: the fornicator, the covetous, the idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. That for someone that names the name of Christ and purports to be a member of your flock, that's the one you got to deal with. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And we identify that the ultimate penalty, the final stage, when you work through all the steps of Matthew 18, the final step we reach is not stoning them. Okay, we're not under law. We're under grace. We don't stone these days. All right. It's simply removal. Removal from our flock. And it's that is a terrifying thing. In fact, it's in some ways it's even worse than stoning. Why? Because stoning, at least you die and go be with the Lord. But removal from the flock, someone that doesn't have the protection of the shepherd, doesn't have the protection of fellow sheep, doesn't have the protection of the fold, and they're out there amongst the wolves. And, the good shepherd that deals with them at that point. So we see it there. All right. Other areas of personal sin would include covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, etc. It's not an exhaustive list. The objective is holiness within the congregation. When holiness is damaged, that leaven influence has to be rooted out. Again, what is it that causes holiness to be damaged? What is it that becomes a poisonous influence? What is it that's hurting others in their walk? That's a wisdom application that the pastor has to come to, the deacons have to come to, leadership has to realize that maybe there's more leniency among a younger believer, perhaps someone that is pretty young in his faith and has some struggles here and there, and other people see that, they know it for what it is, and it's clear that it says their folly shall be obvious to all, right? And so maybe with a younger brother or a younger sister, maybe we have more forbearance more long-suffering. Maybe we allow a little bit more slack. Why? Well, possibly because it's so self-evident that this young believer is on a self-destructive path and that they're not influencing anybody else. They're not leading anybody else astray. In fact, they may even be serving to warn others, saying, oh my, that's miserable. I don't want to do anything there. Okay, so not removing them from the midst actually serves to teach. Okay, it serves to as a warning for others and so forth, because they're not in any way a gangrene influence or a leaven influence, see, because they're young and because of whatever else. When they're older, when they should know better, they have a stricter accountability, they have a shorter rope, they have less leniency, it becomes more severe, because maybe then it does become an emboldening opportunity. Somebody looks at them and they admire them, they respect them, they go, wow, look at that, maybe it's all right. You see the difference? Where we might have, and it's just, I'm not naming names tonight. I want to keep it as generic as I can, but over the years, I have extended some slack to people. People even that are living ways that are consistent with 1 Corinthians 5, you know, shacking up. Well, why don't you throw them out of the church? Well, I don't see it now as a point where it's spreading to others. And I think it's clearly self-induced misery that if it can warn others that are seeing it, I'm seeing the fruit born. Other people are saying, man, that's terrible. Well, there it is. All right. And we have the application to make there. Now, this is what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, in the last subpoints here, corporate mourning and corporate removal become necessary for the spiritual protection of the entire congregation. When that time comes, it is no longer optional. It has to be removed so that the entire flock is protected. There is a benefit to the subject of that discipline. Notice, even when they're expelled, even when he says, I've decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, notice the purpose clause, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, it's the eternal impact that we want to keep in our thinking. And there is a benefit to that. But also realize that 1 Corinthians is followed by 2 Corinthians, that expulsion is not forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that a day will come, or a day may come, when return to the flock is the appropriate step. No one is ever expelled with a permanent lifelong ban. We have the term hikanos, meaning sufficient. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. There's punishment. And so this is going to tie in real well with what we're dealing with here in chapter 10. Paul is ready to inflict punishment. And there's a such a one that he's going to be addressing in very quickly in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 10. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. That when punishment is sufficient, there are now new procedures that have to be pursued. Forgiveness and comfort. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. When does sufficient become excessive? When is it over? When does it need to stop? When does restoration need to take place? Well, when does repentance take place? True repentance, genuine repentance, evidenced repentance, you understand. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him in the understanding that the love never stopped, that even the expulsion was an act of love, that the love continues. Even when they're gone, we still love those that have departed. We don't regard them as an enemy. We admonish them as a brother. We understand how this works because they're not an enemy. The prodigal, when he was out there in the far country living with the pigs, he was still a son. His father never stopped loving him. And when repentance took place, the father was watching from a distance. He was standing at the edge of the property. He was the first one to spot him when he was approaching from a distance. Now, he didn't travel to that far country, but when he was on the borders of his own country, he spotted him. And I think there's a principle to be gleaned out of that parable there. All right, so what do we learn out of 2 Corinthians? We learn that church discipline has an extent, which is referred to as sufficient, hikonos. The goal is ultimately forgiveness, comfort, and reaffirmation of love. A reaffirmation of love. I like the Wiest translation there, Kenneth Wiest. Wherefore, I beg of you, please, that you confirm publicly and solemnly by a judicial decision your love for him. When the expulsion is public, the restoration needs to be public. The last thing you want is for a guy just to show up, you know, after whatever length of time, and then, well, people are looking around and wondering, what's he doing here? What's he doing here? You know, and then the whispering gets started. No, we're not about whispering. It ought to be just flat out. Here's what's going on. All right? So that Christ is glorified, so that grace is magnified. Such forgiveness becomes a test for the congregation to pass. You know, we talk a lot about Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and all the most difficult testing Job had to face. I think his toughest test was the last test. It was chapter 42. Job's toughest test was praying for those three accusers, interceding on their behalf, forgiving them at the end of the whole book there in Job 42. All right, turn over to Matthew 18 then. Let's take a look at it. These are the mechanics, the steps. Matthew chapter 18. The second use of the term church, we have on this rock I will build my church in Matthew 16. Of course, the full doctrine of ecclesiology is still in mystery form. The disciples don't have the full story on it. But there is also, by the way, I should point out, an application here that's not limited to the church age or to our dispensation. It will be practiced by Israel in the tribulation. It will be practiced by Israel in the millennium. That the ecclesia, that is the congregation of the sons of Israel, has its own realm in Israel's stewardship. So I think there's a lot more to this than is typically thought of. All right. If your brother sins, that's Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, and like whose brother doesn't? Okay. Now, there are manuscript questions related to that. Some verses add against you kind of a thing. And that's a text criticism exercise to evaluate and determine whether it belongs there or not. But regardless, I don't think you need the term against you in context to identify with the fact that he sins. Let me just leave it at this. If your brother sins in such a way that you privately are aware of it, that you privately are aware of it. Otherwise, you can't make application. All right, it's not, you know, nothing in this context says that you're snooping into their private life and you're spying on them and you're trying to hound them and root out what their sins are. You're not assigned to do that. But if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That at the smallest scope of correction is where this ought to be resolved. And that smallest scope of correction is one-on-one with a brother that sees another brother falling short, or a sister that sees another sister falling short. The point is this, as it says in the notes, church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. Through limited spheres of involvement. And before I go anywhere else, let me say this. Let's understand Matthew 18 in the context of what we understand from 1 Corinthians. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All right? So this brother in context is a brother of this flock, is a sister of this flock. If they're not a part of the jurisdiction of Austin Bible Church, they're not our business. They have a shepherd that they're assigned to. They have older brothers and sisters that they're assigned to. I want to be clear related to that. All right, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The goal of winning. This is what we win. Not the argument. We don't prove our case. We don't win the fight. What do we win? We win them. because a brother that had been in darkness is restored to the light. Right? That let it be known that the one who turns a brother from the error of his ways, there's a benefit to that. There's a reward for that. We're able to cover a multitude of iniquities related to such activity. All right. If your brother sins, aeon de hamartaseis, an aorist active subjunctive of hamartano, to miss the mark, to sin, if he's falling short, demonstrate his fault. Demonstrate it. Elenko, bring it to light. Spotlight it. To expose, to bring light, to set forth. Bring someone to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, to convict or to convince. Just lay it out there. Lay it out there. The translation that Wiest gives to this, show him his sin with a view to convicting him of it and bringing about a confession between you and him alone. All right? What you're not doing is sounding a trumpet and blabbing it to everybody you can. You're showing him. You're not showing the universe. Right? And in many respects, this is all that's necessary. This is all that's necessary. It may be that he himself is already under conviction. He himself already knows it's wrong. He himself already knows. And it may be that the exposure here is all that it takes to say, man, he's right. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. All right. So bring it to light. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you. Now, what do we have here? We have a repentance opportunity. Opportunity number one. In fact, if you have those notes, what do we have at the end of this? This is my favorite part right here. You know why? Because it was the hardest one to put together. There we go. Kind of a flow chart thing. Right? And you're working your way down the left-hand column, and at every step, if you've won your brother, then you go over to the right, and you've won your brother. It's over. Okay? At each step of the way. Each step of the way. So, show him his fault in private. Does he listen to you? Yes. We're done. Discipline is sufficient, we're told. 2 Corinthians 2:6. You have won your brother. You who are a spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you be tempted. It's done at that point. We're not going to take it beyond that. So I like that flow chart there. That's in the back page of this. It's a 4-page document. All right. Now, we're still dealing with point C here, the third of these passages to consider. Now, if he does not listen, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now, what kind of time frame are we talking about here? If he does not listen, how long does he have to think about it? How long does he have to demonstrate that he's not listening? Okay, and again, I think it takes... there's going to be flexibility. There's going to be wisdom applied. But when it becomes necessary to take it to this next step, the next step is not going to be a one-on-one step. When it becomes necessary to escalate to the next point, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And who do you choose? Who do you choose of that two or three? And why did you pick them? And at what point, you see, we want more specificity in this passage because we're looking back at this passage with hindsight. We want this passage to say, take a deacon, take a deacon's wife, take a pastor. We want it to use church age terminology. This passage can't use church age terminology because we're still in dealing with the dispensation of Israel when the Lord gave this message to his disciples. And ultimately, when this is applied in the tribulation, there aren't going to be deacons around. There aren't going to be pastors around. The church is going to be complete at that point in time. All right. You know, you think about, what kind of sin is it? Is the gangrene starting to spread? Is there now one or two others that are participating in this thing? All right. You start to figure out who the one or two are you going to take with you. All right. Why is it there in John 8? I don't think John 8 belongs in John 8, but why is it in that story that they put into John chapter 8 about the adulterous woman, and they dragged her to Jesus, right? And they said, "Woman, Lord Jesus, she's an adulteress. We caught her in the act." You know, you caught her in the act, huh? Well, where's the guy? You caught her in the act? Where's the man you caught her in the act with? Why didn't you drag him in front of here? Why just her? So who do you choose? You know, again, it's going to take wisdom, isn't it? Who do you choose? Who do you choose? Well, maybe it depends. Maybe it depends. If the man's a chronic drunk, and you happen to have an elder or a deacon, somebody that has victory in that realm from years back, you know, it might be a smart idea to go grab that guy. Okay? Or someone that has already been comforted from the Lord and he's equipped to extend the comfort with which he himself has been comforted. Okay? The point being is we're given principles to apply. We're not given a law. It's not spelled out that it has to be this person every single time. Okay? If we're following the principles, if we're trusting in the Lord, remember, whatever we bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. We're being sensitive to what the Lord is leading to, that our earthly activity will reflect the heavenly activity. When you glance down to verse 19, you see this. What we're doing on earth has already been done in heaven. When it comes time to escalate to the two or three, it's because it's already escalated to that point in heaven, related to the head of the church saying, here's a brother that needs increased discipline. All right. It does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. It may be that when you approached him one-on-one, he, because of his hardness of heart, he just blew you off and said, well, that person just hates me. Right? He's got it in for me. I'm not going to listen to them. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He thinks he does. He thinks he does. All right, that's great. Okay? That's great. You know, I was rebuked once years ago by a brother and over something that was totally wrong, that had no basis in reality, but he thought it was. So, what's my reaction? What's my reaction? Just get mad at the guy? Hate him? Say, mind your own business? You Budinsky, who do you think you are? You don't have all the facts. I'm not doing what you think I'm doing. Jerk. Right? Or, is there a part of me that, and this is really in the back of my mind thinking, wow, this is hilarious. Because, first of all, I know it's not true. And secondly, but then I start to wonder, well, why does he think it's true? That's a problem. If he thinks it could be true, well, then maybe there's a testimony thing I've got to be more careful with, huh? And then I better listen up and say, wait a minute. And then instead of getting mad, thank the Lord. I said, you know what? Here's a brother that loves me enough to take me aside privately. He's applying Matthew 18 in his own faith conviction. I'm thankful for that. All right. But what if, what if he was right and I was, you know, just rebellious? Well, maybe two or three then confirm it to say, you know what, it's not just my opinion against your opinion, you know, whatever it might be. So, you know, like I said, the example of somebody that drinks too much. Okay. That wasn't what I was being rebuked for. But somebody else may get rebuked for that and just blow it off. Say, well, who do you think you are? I don't drink too much. I'm okay. And then a couple other people come along and they say, you know what? We kind of agree. You drink too much. Well, now there's two or three saying that. Now it's something more I better think about. Wait a minute. Okay. It's not just one opinion. All right. Now, if he refuses to listen to them, notice in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, this also is a repentance opportunity. And well, how long do they have to think about it? How long do you give them? You know, I mean, this isn't, well, I talked to him one-on-one at 3:30. And then I took two or three more with me at 3:45. And at 4 o'clock, I sent the email to the church. Okay. I mean, seriously, how fast are you rocketing through this process? Are you given time for conviction to take place? Are you given time for thought to work over? Are you giving time? Are you praying over it? Are you thinking, you know what? We got some corporate prayer meetings where we can wrestle with the Lord. Maybe there's some upcoming classes in the Bible class that are going to start clicking and going to start hammering it in. You know, is this a process that takes days or weeks or months? All right. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, again, in the standpoint of Israel, this is the congregation. This is the assembly. And the Old Testament spoke about the congregation of the sons of Israel, or the solemn assembly, the assembly that they could be cast out of for all kinds of other reasons as well. They had clean versus unclean ceremonial circumstances. They had other things. And so there is an application for Israel that applies in the Old Testament that will apply again in the tribulation and the millennium. But now when it comes to a church age application, we want to understand, tell it to the church. Well, who's going to make that call? All right, who's going to make that call? By this point, you've got to be dealing with the leadership of the church. You've got to be dealing with the pastor. You've got to be dealing with deacons. You've got to be dealing with the elders of the church. All right, I think you probably ought to be dealing with the elders and deacons at the point where you're at the point of two or three. All right. By taking it to a deacon or taking it to the pastor, before you get to that stage, it may be that they're the ones that are going to make that call to say, okay, let's go ahead and escalate it to the two or three, or let's hold off for a while. Okay, I appreciate knowing about it. Appreciate knowing what you told them. Let's see how that growth might take place. But when it comes time to tell it to the church, my conviction is, and my preference is, at least for how this church runs, is that that's a choice that gets made by the shepherd of the flock. That gets made by the pastor himself. When is it time to notify the entire church? Because this is serious. This means that it is now to the point where the gangrene is spreading and where more and more people are being destroyed. And to save the church has to know what's going on and why it's going on. And there has to be like-mindedness with respect to this. All right. And still, this is not the final step. There is still a repentance opportunity there if he refuses to listen even to the church. So even at the point where it's brought to the entire membership's attention, they're still not kicked out. They still have that opportunity for repentance. Because that's a listening opportunity. If he won't listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, that's a term that goes back to dispensation of Israel application. All right. So whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We realize that everything we do here in the earthly realm is a reflection of the heavenly reality. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at this. Is there anybody that's exempt from this process? Is there anybody the Bible warns about unequal justice, about showing favoritism. All right, and this goes a couple of different ways. I wonder if the boasting on why they didn't remove the man of incest was because he was he influential? Did he have political connections? Did he have money? Say, well, we don't want to apply church discipline here. He's the richest guy in the church. You know, if we throw him out, our giving is in trouble. Wait a minute. You're going to show favoritism there? Are you going to only apply church discipline? Because, well, you know, they're not really that important anyway. Let's go ahead and kick them out. What? What are you doing? Now, what about the pastor? Does the pastor receive church discipline? Believe it or not, most people say no. Most people say no. You know, any church in town, any church, in most cases, if a pastor sins, he's fired. Doesn't matter. No matter what. Why? Well, because. He's not allowed to sin. It's interesting. All right. You know, it is remarkable. Why is it that he's not given the opportunity to be shown his fault and to repent and to win your brother? That's interesting. All right. The process here. Again, each of these refuse to listen. Each of these is an opportunity whereby when he does listen, you have gained your brother. You have acquired. You have won. You have won. All right. Do I have Galatians in here? I do. Okay, so I won't turn there now. That's coming up. Titus 3:10. Let's look at another one. Titus 3:10. Matthew 18 is not the only passage. 1 Corinthians isn't the only passage. 2 Corinthians isn't the only passage. What do we find out about in Titus 3:10? Factions are a problem. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So again, it's not just one and done. We found out about your first sin and you're out of here. There's a warning. And what happens? Notice a first and second warning. What if he responds to the first warning? He doesn't get the second warning, does he? Why not? Because he's listened to you. You've won your brother. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So factiousness is an area of personal sin that requires the biblical application of church discipline. Even the term there is where we get the term heretic, where we get the term schism or division or party. All right? You know, when a church has cliques. I like to think that this church doesn't have cliques. And people say, well, of course it does. Every church has cliques. Well, probably. But I don't think it has the cliques that some people think it has. Okay? If I may quote Princess Bride. I don't think that word means what you think it means. You keep using that word. And what I find interesting, now, let's find a different word besides click. Okay. Are there natural groupings? Sure, there's natural groupings. And there's always going to be natural groupings. Some of it comes about because so many of us are related to so many of us. You know, when you get 8 Carnegie clans, what are you going to have? So there'll be connections there, some by family, some by marriage, some by proximity. You know, they happen to live on the same end of town or different aspects there, or some just by age and interest and whatever. That's fine. All right. Now, if those groupings become judgmental and become exclusionary and become hostile, and that's a different matter. All right, and that's what has to be rooted out, not the gatherings and whatever. Okay, and I've had people complain about, oh, this clique and this clique, I feel excluded. And really, I didn't think so. Tell you what, come on out next Friday. There's no special inner circle that, well, if you're not connected with a pastor, then you can't attend such and such. Are you kidding? Come on out. You know, it's only the certain connected ones that are allowed to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse on Friday nights. Really? My ID wasn't checked at the door. The bouncer's going to keep you from going in there? What are you talking about? No one's excluding anybody from anything. And if it is happening, then let me know. We'll fix that today. Because I don't think it's happening. In my mind, is the bigger issue is why do you think it's happening, and what's your hang up? What's your chip on your shoulder? Okay. Maybe we can fix that. All right. Factiousness. Hieretikos. It's even where hieretikos. H-A-I-R-E-T-I-K-O-S. Hieretikos. And it's truly where the English word heretic comes from. A schismatic person, factious, heretic. And you got to warn them a first and second time. And then you reject him. Then he's just got to go. There's no reason for that. There's no reason for that. All right. Another passage that deals with this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Oh, again, this isn't every unruly, flaky person on earth you're surrounded by. It's the world we live in. But it's the ones in this congregation that are out of step. That's what the vocabulary there is about. Not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we do not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, so you got an unruly, undisciplined brother. And it goes on to describe these different things. Down to verse 11. It's an undisciplined life. It's not just a one-shot deal or a failure here and there. This is characteristic of how he lives his life. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. All right. This guy, is a deadbeat. Used to have terms for folks like this. Used to call them bums, hobos, vagrants. I realize all those terms are not politically correct in our day and age. They're, urban outdoorsmen or whatever they're calling them now. They're, whatever, they got terms. And this has nothing to do with being disabled or being unable to work. They're just flat out unwilling to work. They need to work. They need to work. And many passages that, not just here, but other passages, that we work with our own hands, we work quietly, we work to have an abundance, we work to be ready to share. We're thankful that God gives us the health to work, the strength to work, the wisdom to work, whatever else our hands find to do, we do with all our might. And we should be the best testimony in the workplace that, on your shift, you got 20 officers on your shift, and two of them are saved and 18 are not. Well, those two better be the hardest working on the shift so that they have the testimony that they're not the slugs. They're not the gripers. They're not the complainers. All right. The unruly and undisciplined life must be addressed through the biblical application of church discipline. This erring believer has a walk that is out of step. Again, it's not just a one-shot deal. It's characteristic. It's a pattern. It's a pattern. All right. The idea of being out of step, that, if you ever marched in the military or marching band or whatever, I guess, what else do you march in? And everybody else is doing left, right, left, and you're doing right, left, right. Okay, then you're out of step. And that's an issue. That's a problem. Militarily or marching band or whatever else you're doing. Busybodies. The play on words there. That's a fun passage to teach. All right, you take special note of that one. You keep away from him. We've got two different imperatives. Take special note. Take special note. Keep away from every brother. All right? Take special note of such a one. It's going to become an object lesson. It's going to become verse 14 says, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that, notice now, he will be put to shame. Again, what's the objective of removing him from your midst? If that's what it takes to get his attention? All right, and yet, what does it say? Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The goal is you want to win your brother. That when the shame works what it works, and when he's back in step again, okay, and it could be just a quick little half step and you're back in step again, then you've won your brother. That's the whole goal. Not enemies. Not enemies. Okay? And in my mind, this is critical, because what happens when it's your turn next? Okay? How did you treat them? How do you want to be treated? And if you don't pick them up, if you don't restore them, if you kick them when they're down, then they're not going to be there when it's your turn, are they? All right. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I thought we'd get through all this tonight, but Let's see, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here's an interesting one because this, again, deals with elders. And as I said back in Matthew 18, there are people that believe that the pastor is not eligible for that Matthew 18 process. That, if your pastor sins, fire him, get a better pastor. All right, that he's not eligible to be disciplined and be restored in any way. He should have known better. I got to see a pastor in Houston. I won't mention his name or whatever, but he's been out of the ministry for a number of years. Hadn't seen him in a decade or longer. I was very happy to see him at the Schaefer Conference in Houston. Found out that he's got a little Bible study going. It's probably going to become a church here at some point. That's awesome. All right. And I'm not going to tell some people say that when you're out of the ministry, you're done. You'll never be restored to a ministry ever again. Really? Who made you head of the church? If Christ has put them in a place where they're going to be restored, it's been 10 years already. You think maybe there's a little bit of grace somewhere? All right. And here's a flock of believers and they're being fed and they're hungry and they know all about them. It's not your business anyway. It's theirs. If they believe that God has assigned them to him, then praise God for that. Very thankful for that. I could illustrate with my childhood pastor as well. He was removed from the ministry and restored to ministry. Very thankful for that. What does it say in 1 Timothy 5? It says, first of all, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. All right? You may have plural elders in a flock. Not every elder is going to preach. Not every elder is going to teach. But the ones that do are the ones that ought to be first in line for that financial support. And likewise, not every elder is going to rule, but the ones who do would be worthy of this double honor. Then it says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder. Now, there's two bad ways you can take this. Okay, there are tyrants out there that act as if what this verse says is do not receive an accusation against an elder ever, no matter what. Who do you think you are? All right? That, how dare you? He's in the hands of the Lord and Jesus Christ will deal with him and you just back off. Okay? That's a tyrant approach and this verse doesn't allow for that. But the elder is, and to me this is huge because this tells me that the elder is eligible to go through the Matthew 18 process. He's not exempt from it. He's not banned from it. But what it does say is except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What this says is that that first step, that one-on-one step, you don't go there with an elder. But that two and three step, that's where it starts. All right? And let's be very clear on this. We want to be cautious with respect to elders. We want to make sure that everything's confirmed with two or three. We're not just going to immediately approach on the basis of a single slanderous witness who may not be truthful anyway. Elders are often targets of slander and false accusations and so forth. All right, so do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. If it's clear that, yes, there is improper activity going on, and it's validated, it's verified, you have the two and three witnesses, it is confirmed, well then by all means, rebuke that elder. Rebuke that elder. Now notice, those who continue in sin, wait a minute, who continue. What does this mean? This means that when they are exposed and when it is the accusation is received and acted upon with the two and three witnesses, that there is a repentance opportunity. That you're not going to immediately rebuke in the presence of all. You don't rebuke them in the presence of all if they respond at the 2 and 3 level. It's only those who continue in sin. And as I said before, there's folks that want to act like that verse isn't in there. That, you know, as soon as one sin is exposed, that's it. Goodbye. You're gone. How dare you? And a lot of times it comes about in cases where they've made an idol out of their pastor anyway. And they act like, oh, we can't do anything wrong. He's the smartest guy that ever came along. And, oh, everything's just... And what really happens is they're not so much disappointed in him as their idolatry is exposed. And that can't be tolerated. Oh, my goodness. All right. Rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also be fearful of sinning. When it does get to that, tell it to the church and rebuke in the presence of all step that there is value in that because it is preventative. It is a deterrent. It sparks that fear. All right, so I'm out of time. Man, I thought we'd get through this. We still have Galatians, 1 Peter, James. To tell you what, we'll give one more class to this on Sunday and deal with Galatians, 1 Peter, and James. I won't take us through the summary and conclusion, but I think it's worthwhile for us to get through Galatians, 1 Peter, and James. So we'll tackle that Sunday morning and then be ready for verses 7 through 11 next Wednesday night in the second portion here of chapter 10. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. We do thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I thank you. As I mentioned, I've seen church discipline work. It's worked in this flock. It's worked in other flocks. Father, there have been occasions where folks leave and never come back, but there's been occasions where folks leave and they do come back. And that's a glory. And Father, I thank you for that. There have been pastors that have left ministry because they have failed in the present character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. And then after a season of repentance and restoration, Father, you've restored them to ministry. And I thank you for that. Father, I do ask for this congregation that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, you spent 6 years teaching us 1 Corinthians now and a couple of years in 2 Corinthians. Father, when the day comes for us to restore such a one, make that clear. And give us the grace, Father, to do so in a manner that glorifies your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.